Well, folks, we're going to stay with last week's text, Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to read from verse 36 through to 46. If you have your Bible with you, do feel free to turn to it. The words will come up on the screen in a minute. But we're going to be reading Matthew's account again of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 36 through to 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So we return to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane this morning. The timing, as you will know, is Thursday evening of Holy Week. The prayer, as it appears for us in Scripture, is bracketed. On one side of this prayer, we find Jesus with his disciples, well, having a dinner party, the Last Supper. And we see that at that supper, Jesus inaugurates the meal that we're going to share today, communion, the Eucharist. The disciples have sacramentally ate and drank the body and blood of Jesus as he has served them at the table. That's one side of the bracket. The disciples at the Last Supper with Jesus. Of course, the other side of the bracket is going to be the literal interpretation of what they have metaphorically or sacramentally ate and drank. The body is no longer bread, but Jesus' physical body. The blood is no longer the cup of wine, but actually literal blood shed from Jesus' literal body. And the setting, of course, of our prayers famously is the Garden of Gethsemane. The name itself literally means olive press, because that's what was there at the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an olive grove, and there at the center of the garden was an olive press, a place where olives were harvested and pressed to make olive oil. Now, the significance of the location shouldn't be lost on us. Sometimes, because of interpretation and translation, certain things are missed in translation. But of course, when we read that Jesus was at prayer in the olive press, the significance, both literal and symbolic, shouldn't be lost on us. Think about the process by which olives are turned into olive oil. And the traditional way was by using a traditional press. The processing begins with the olives being crushed down and transformed into a paste. The paste is then mixed and finally pressed, at which point it has been transformed. It is in one sense the same substance, but the olive is no longer an olive as such. It becomes olive oil. It has been transformed in the process. And of course, what we're meant to hear, what we're meant to see, of course, is that something similar is happening to Jesus in the olive press. Jesus, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, we're told. What sorrow? Luke, of course, adds the detail that Jesus' suffering becomes so much that he sweat great drops of blood. I've never, ever come near to that amount of sorrow. And this is something that we know that is biologically possible. Other human beings have suffered this fate where such is the sorrow, such is the pain that you're wrestling with, that you begin to sweat great drops of blood. Luke adds that detail for us. But of course, Jesus is in the olive press. He is being crushed and transformed. And the agony in the garden is working a change and a transformation in him. Now, this is something that I find myself being quite amazed by when I think about Jesus. Jesus, as someone we are told, is fully and utterly human. As fully and utterly human as you and I. That Jesus himself as a human undergoes a process of change and transformation. Sometimes we can have this notion of Jesus that somehow he's like an automaton, that he's like a robot, that he cannot come down to earth with a pre-programmed plan of all that was going to happen, and he just follows that like a robot. That's not a very good robot impression. Northern Irish robots aren't as good as other robots. But Jesus isn't like that. He's human, with human feelings, human emotions. He is utterly and fully presented to us as a man who enjoys the company of other human beings. You pick up Luke's gospel, for example, and he's forever around a dining table, eating and drinking. He's not just a man of sorrows, but he's a man of sheer and utter joy. But there is something about the sense that Jesus underwent a change and a transformation that has gripped me, that I can't quite fully explain it, but the scriptures do the work for us. And I think that perhaps we see it most fully, and we see it in its most uncensored state when we look at Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony of the garden is working a change and a transformation in him. Jesus is evidently struggling to accept the will of the Father. He is fervently seeking an alternative plan. Have you ever felt that way? That a plan has been laid out and you do not want to walk that road? Have you ever been that side of a plan? You're thinking, not for me, thank you. Well, we pick it up. Jesus, well, three times we're told that he prays, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. I think if I was Jesus, I would have just let the prayer end there. In fact, I don't even know if I would have prayed that prayer at all. I don't even know if I would have been found in the Garden of Gethsemane, if I'm being honest. I would have been fleeing the scene. I'd have been getting as far away from Jerusalem as is possible. I wouldn't even have allowed for the circumstances to have brought me close to Gethsemane in the first place. Are any of you guys risk averse like me? Is that the right expression, by the way? Risk averse? Is that someone who avoids risk? Yeah? That's me, totally and utterly risk-averse. I'm thinking Jesus is being reckless here. Why did he get himself into this situation in the first place? But Jesus is better than me, thank the Lord. Jesus is better than us. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but yours be done. Three times he offers the prayer. Three times it goes unanswered. And I want you to see here that Jesus is doing one of two things. Either he is merely role-playing for his disciples and for our benefit centuries later, or he's genuinely in the midst of the agony of impending doom, physical torment. And the actual transformation that takes place when we relinquish and submit to something. Have you ever been in that anguish where you're trying to accept something? You still have it within your power to find an alternative course, but you know it's the right thing to do. And it involves loss, and it involves pain. Jesus isn't role-playing here. He's in the midst of genuine agony, in the midst of transformation. If I could go as far to say almost like a new birth. He's in the birth pangs of something new but terrible that's coming his way. Transformation is taking place. A crushing is taking place, like those olives crushed in the press. We see Jesus in the press. Jesus is praying in the oil press. But we get to the end of the text. The hour he prayed so fervently to fend off has arrived. It's time for Jesus, the Son of Man, to be handed over. And it's this willingness to allow himself to be changed, to submit to the terrible and terrifying will of the Father, that I find myself stunned by. He submits to something he can no longer go back on, and something that cannot be undone. One of the things that I'm really, really intrigued by is the biographical information and details we get when we read the Gospels. And one of them I find so strange, and I don't really have an adequate explanation for it, but when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to his disciples, you will know that the marks of crucifixion are in his resurrected body. And we get these strange accounts of the disciples of Jesus encountering the resurrected Jesus and not recognizing him one minute and then recognizing him the next, being in an upper room that's locked because they're afraid, and all of a sudden Jesus appears in that room, and they're completely and utterly perplexed. What is going on here? This is not a ghost or it's a phantom. And famously, of course, Thomas doubts, and Jesus invites him. He says, look, put your hand on my hand, and the marks of crucifixion are there. And there's something about Jesus' embrace of crucifixion that changed him for eternity, that changed, in a sense, his state. We've already sung a song that tries to encapsulate that paradox. The Lion of Judah, but who was equally the Lamb who was slain. When we look into the book of Revelation and John of the Apocalypse, an angel appears to him and takes him through this vision, and he says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says, behold him, look. And John says, I turned and I looked, and what did I see? Not a lion, but a lamb that was slain. A lion who is a slain lamb. Something at the deepest level has changed in Jesus as he prays in Gethsemane. And he freely and fully submits to it. And Jesus both models and wills something of that same submission in our own lives. that a change and a transformation is made in us as well, along the same lines of what happened to Jesus. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son. There's something about the destiny of Jesus that's also our destiny. But the process by which we get to that destiny is the same one that he walked, or has elements of it. Jesus does something that is, on one hand, unique, that can't be undone, that somebody can't come along and add to it because it doesn't need anything added to it. But in a way, he invites us to walk along those same pathways, and those pathways takes you and I to olive presses along the way. where we're invited to die, where we're invited to accept the will of the Father, that sometimes feels a little terrifying, that on the outward level looks a little foolish. But we see Jesus embracing it all. And one of the things that I love about Jesus is this: he never asks anyone to submit to anything that he hasn't submitted to first and foremost himself, that he hasn't been submitted to and subjected to at a much, much more intense level than anything that he will ask us to carry. But yet, Scripture still speaks of this process that Jesus goes through. Consider these verses from this hymn of the early church in Philippians chapter 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Obedience wasn't just hardwired and pre-programmed in Jesus. It was something he learned. It was something he became. The book of Hebrews lends us a little bit more detail in chapter 5. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth," we're told, "he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Like an olive that is crushed into oil, it's formed, changed, and transformed. Jesus, through his obedience, willingly surrenders himself to the will of the Father, being transformed in the process and becoming, as our writer says in Hebrews, he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This gives us a little bit of an insight as to what motivated Jesus as he prayed himself through the agony of the garden in Gethsemane. As we know, when we look at the prayers that preceded that, that are recounted for us in John's gospel, is that he had you and I in mind. Then we are named by Jesus in prayer before he even gets to Gethsemane. And he knows that there's only one way whereby salvation is opened up to the world, and it is on his shoulders. But because he learned obedience, because he was determined to go through the agony of the garden, he has become something. He has become a source for us of our eternal salvation as we obey him. Or as the Nicene Creed has it a little bit more succinctly, he freely entered into the agony of obedience for us and our salvation. For us and our salvation. Say that with me. For us and our salvation. In a very real sense, we were in the garden with him, both the cause of his agony, but the motivating factor to take him through it, as he becomes for us and our salvation. And today, as we are commanded, we are both commanded and invited, actually, to look upon the agony of Christ as it's laid out for us on this table. We look at the particular aspect of the agony today in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus, of course, hangs in another form of agony on a cross. But the two agonies are the same. One interrelated and linked to the other. One, the prayerful relinquishment that happens in the garden that leads to another type of relinquishment. At the garden, we see Jesus relinquishing his will. We see Jesus letting go of all the impulses of self-protection. We see at this moment, that the moment where perhaps Jesus grasping to the idea of another plan is finally let go of. And it takes an absolute agony for that to happen. And of course, it leads us to the physical agony that comes in behind that one. Jesus gives this agony a name, and we see it in our text today, the cup. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Lord, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken from me, may your will be done. Jesus holds a cup in Gethsemane. That night it was strangely and terrifyingly God's will to save the world in a final act of sacrificial love. Now, the cup that Jesus drinks, we know to be a sacrificial death, in which, again, this word is really, really important. Freely, he freely takes sin and evil into himself. He absorbs it both in his body and deep within his soul, on his psyche, bearing sin, shame, bearing guilt, scorn, and he makes something wonderful out of it. He makes salvation out of this cup. He takes this cup and he drinks it to the last drop. You will likely know that Jesus' name, literally interpreted for us, is that Yahweh saves. And in a sense, Jesus, in drinking the cup, is becoming his name. He is becoming who he is, who he was destined to be. God in the flesh as a man, saving you and me. This is, of course, unfathomable mystery. It's so, so difficult to understand this. How did that happen? And our scriptures don't try to explain it for us, to be honest. It's a mystery unexplained. They simply present it to us. Jesus in his agony, as he takes the cup in the garden, as he takes the cup to the cross, is dying for us, is suffering for us, is taking on his shoulders the work of salvation for all who would call upon his name. It is a mystery that is obscure, but we understand it in a way, don't we? We intuit it. We understand somehow the link between the willingness to die and life. It has many witnesses. Poets write about it. Farmers know about it on their week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year cycles. Death, life, death, life. Singers know about it. Parents know about it and give witness to it. And this is what they give witness to. The willingness to die is an act of acceptance and an embrace of life. The willingness to die is an act of acceptance and an embrace of life. And in Jesus, we see both his willingness to die is an act of acceptance of a plan laid out for him that he would prefer not to walk. But in it, it is an embrace of life. And for him and for those who obey him and believe in him, it is an embrace of life eternal. Life that can't be taken from someone. A life that is stronger than death. And in these moments, we now turn to that willingness. Jesus' willingness, not our own. In these moments, we are invited to take our eyes off ourselves and to look to Jesus, to consider his willingness to suffer and to die, to simply be embraced by the feast that he lays out for us, bread and wine, body and blood. And that's what we're going to do now. In a sense, these emblems speak for themselves. The mystery goes unexplained, but we're invited to take a cup like Jesus did and to take of it and drink. I'm going to invite the servers to make their way to the front, and the band are going to come and play. And in a few moments, we are going to be holding cups in our own hands. sensory reminders to us of the passion of our Christ, the provision of our God. And in these moments, before I invite you to take the body and the blood, can we just simply look again at the Savior? I invite you to just quieten your hearts and your minds and watch him again at prayer for us in Gethsemane. Crushed, broken, freely surrendering for us and our salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you our humble and our heartfelt thanks. And having offered thanks, I invite you, on Jesus' behalf as such, to take and eat. To take of his body that was broken for us. And to drink of his blood that was shed for us. And as we take of the bread and eat, and as we take of the cup and drink, we pray, Lord, fill us with your life, eternal life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.
So I yield to you.
to continue to play through that song. But it's time to bring our service to a conclusion. Time to pick up the little kids. But before we do that, and if you're able, would you stand with me as we pray together? Lord, we want to thank you that you provide for us and for our salvation. We thank you for these emblems, these gifts of bread and wine that are given to us, for us and our salvation. And we pray, Lord, even as we have taken off them today, even as we have taken bread and even as we have taken on board inside of us the wine that speaks of your blood, Lord, may we sense more and more of your life-giving presence and personality at work inside of us. So, Lord, would you send us to live to your praise in all the places and all the spaces that you have planted us. Make us truly your vessel, O Lord. For we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. There's going to be some teas and coffee served. I'm aware you want to catch up with friends. May I just respectfully ask that you take conversations out to the foyer. So for those of you who need to sit on to sing and to pray with the band, that you have the space to do that. Remember to pick up your little ones. And we look forward to seeing you again next week, same time and place here, 11 a.m. at the People's Church. May the Lord bless you and keep you.